In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, partly because it's a theme that I return to fairly regularly, and partly because it's so centrally featured in the gospel today. This painting by a 16th century painter, The Lamb of God, is on our bulletin cover. And this painting is also featured as on the title page of a blog that I go to very regularly by a group of theologians and pastors that are hard at work calling into question what has been the traditional Western theology of the Lamb of God. And by Western, I mean as distinct from, say, the Eastern Orthodox Church. The theology of the Roman Catholic Church through the Reformation, there's been a way of interpreting what the Lamb of God is. And there are many people that are saying, actually, that theology has some implications about the nature of God that we might want to look at and maybe change our mind about. So I want to get into that a little bit. But first, I want to tell a story about myself. And it's a story that actually changed my life, or it's the story of an event that changed my life. And it's kind of silly, and it's really silly to tell this in Montana. I've already told it once down in Emigrant, and you'll understand why I'm really not a native Montana, and may never be. So here I am. So when I was approaching puberty, I was in love with guns, living in a little town south of Seattle. I could tell you the ballistics of any caliber rifle, muzzle velocity, 100 yards out, different weights of bullets. I mean, I was just obsessed with it. And for Christmas, I think when I was 12, I got a beautiful Remington 22. I loved it. Shot with it, a little Weaver scope on it. no connection, yeah. Occasionally, I got up into the hills and was able to shoot ground squirrels. And I was on a camping trip, had my 22 with me, and I was out, and I was shooting ground squirrels, and pretty happy and pretty untroubled by it. And then, kind of late in the day, there were two chipmunks scampering over the rocks, 60, 70 yards away, which is to say, I was a good shot. And they were scampering, and I just put him in my crosshairs, squeezed the trigger. One of the two chipmunks blew up. 22 hollow point. The other kind of went over and kind of looked at the carcass, scampered away, and then I went over and looked at the carcass. And I saw this little chipmunk exploded, and I went to myself, what am I doing? What am I doing? And there was something in that moment that revealed to me the pleasure I had been taking in gratuitous killing, that it had excited me to go out and see a little animal. And, I mean, I was a 12-year-old boy. I just knew that when I looked down at that dead chipmunk and realized that I had been the one who had taken his life, and that the death of that little creature caused me to ask, what am I doing? And I could not answer that question. Or every answer that I came up with showed me in a rather shadowed light. I had been taking pleasure in this killing. And I put my gun down that day and never shot at another, I've not shot at another living thing until this day. I still haven't. And I say that without any sense of judgment against hunting. I like meat, I eat And if you eat meat, wow, are you disingenuous if you think the meat got to your plate in any other way by than by some creature dying. You know, so you know, if I'm going to be a meat eater, but for me, that moment of revelation, or because it's the season, you might say it's an epiphany. It was an epiphany into something that I was doing, which, when I became conscious of it, I said, wow, I really can't do that. And, you know, who knows, every year I think, well, should I go hunting? Do I want to go hunting? And there's still that shadow of the pleasure that I took at the killing that stays in my hand. I can't go back to it. And I wish I had a more dramatic story. I mean, believe me, in the land of hunters and big rifles, to tell my story about a chipmunk, I don't know. You know, it lacks a little dignity and gravitas. And yet, that chipmunk awakened something in me that changed my life. Something helped me see what I was doing. And I think beneficially, I've stopped doing it. So what in the world does this have to do with the Lamb of God? The Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. And, you know, the traditional, which is to say Western and primarily Roman Catholic, primarily medieval theology of the Lamb of God, Anselm of Canterbury in the 12th century is the figure that solidified this theology in the West. He wrote a treatise called Credeus Homo, which is, why did God become man? Why God became man? And in Anselm's theology, God was incarnate. The incarnation of God had one purpose. And that purpose, it was not to teach. It was not to call men and women into community. It was not to show the way of love. The only thing, the only reason for the incarnation was that so Jesus could be sacrificed on the cross as a way of placating an angry and vengeful God who needed to punish us. God needed to punish humanity for sin. No sacrifice could be offered to God because of our sinfulness, we're all blemished lambs. So there could be no atoning sacrifice until the incarnation. And so Jesus was offered up as the blemished, unblemished Lamb of God, sacrificing himself so that God could be soothed. Now, some, I think, rightly point out that this leaves not just intact, but amplifies a vision of God before whom we must be afraid. Because it's a God who is invested in punishment and is violent. And many theologians these days are saying, you know, this whole Lamb of God symbol might be better understood if it were not a transaction occurring between Jesus and God. Jesus gets crucified, now God is put at ease. But rather, the Lamb of God might be a figure who is in relation to us. And this is where the analogy gets a little bit strained. But in the same way that in the death of that chipmunk, I had to ask myself, what am I doing? In a cosmic sense, and presented for the contemplation of all of humanity, Jesus on the cross, the Lamb of God, puts the question to humanity. What are you doing? What are you so afraid of here? What are you so afraid of? What kinds of changes do you think this figure Jesus is going to require of you? And are you willing to see, and are you willing to have a hard mirror held up to you, that even your best institutions, even the best of our humanity, misses the mark? That's the old meaning of sin. It misses the mark. And Are you willing to allow that mirror of the Lamb of God to say to you, which is to say, say to us as human beings, the violence is yours. The violence is not God's. You are not doing this to satisfy God's will. You are doing this out of your own fear. And in fact, the violence that plagues the world from beginning to now always comes out of our fear. And yet, if you notice and if you listen, almost everybody that uses violence justifies it, saying, ours is good violence. No, your violence is bad, and we want you to stop, but our violence is on a just and righteous cause. Our violence is good. And again, the theological sort of scrutiny of that position says, maybe not. Maybe we need to look at this whole question of violence and maybe say, in no place and at no time is violence an adequate response to whatever issues you face as a human being. Violence is not the way. And so the Lamb of God comes back to say, listen, from the cross I said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And the word is still forgiveness. Forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. Love, love, love. And of course, we are here on this Sunday of Martin Luther King weekend. And do we see Martin Luther King as a figure embodying the power and presence of the Lamb of God? Mostly because he renounced violence. He said, we need to change. We need to look at this injustice. We need to look at this division, or we will never be healthy and whole as a nation or as a community. We need to look at it, but I am not going to use violence. And I will respect the dignity even of those whom I know to be my oppressors. I will respect their dignity, and I will not take up violence or force in order to bring about change. I won't do that. On his return from his visit to India, he said, the way of acquiescence, again in response to injustice, the way of acquiescence leads to moral and spiritual suicide. The way of violence leads to bitterness in the survivors and brutality in the destroyers. The way of nonviolence leads to redemption and the creation of the beloved community. The way of nonviolence. Let this season of Epiphany cause you to ask the question at so many different levels, like concentrically nested circles, from the personal to the familial to the work to the national. What am I doing? What am I doing? And are there ways that I need to look at my life and recognize where I, even in unsuspecting places, might be acting out of violence and fear? I've been thinking about this today, and I don't know if it's really true, but you might even say every time conditional love appears, it is implicitly violent. It carries with it the threat, those conditions. I will love you if. And if you don't, the two basic choices, I'll either abandon you or I'll punish you. And we're trying to develop a theology that does not situate that attitude in God. If you're not good, I will punish you or abandon you forever. But we're trying to cultivate a theology that takes that energy out of God and realizes that conditional love is our human curse. But God's love does not set those conditions. What God does say to us in every way possible is, stop doing the things that hurt you. Stop doing those things and allow your heart to see the things that actually make you and those around you happy. You know, let that be our epiphany. The season. where we can take some energy away from those conditional threats. And we can be with ourselves and with those in our lives more in the spirit of the Lamb of God, who will reveal us to ourselves, not that we should be punished or abandoned, but that we might step into the fuller life that Jesus, at every step, invites us into. Amen.
Amen.